Romans chapter 12 in our Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 15 and 16 specifically. So we give our attention again to Paul's 21 instructions in this chapter for being great Christians in a great church. Let's pick up in verse 14 as we read. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. An author named Joshua Harris has written the following on the subject of humility. He says, "Humility is a funny thing. On one hand, it is an extremely desirable trait. Most of us as Christians would say that we want to be humble, or at least we want to be thought of as humble. We cast our eyes down, we shrug our shoulders, we maybe even blush. Of course, we don't really mean it," he says. "Inside, we're congratulating ourselves for how humble we look and feel. We want the reputation, but we don't know how to get to the reality." What Harris is pointing out is that humility is kind of a slippery thing. And just when you slap yourself on the back for having got it, you probably lost it, right? And yet, for all that, we understand the importance of humility to Christ-like character. Therefore, its importance to a Christ-honoring church. To be a great church, we need to be humble Christians. Humble both in our demeanor on the outside, but you know what, in our heart of hearts as well. It's no good pretending humility. It's no good pretending humility while our hearts rage with pride and envy and are awash in comparing and self-interest. That's no good at all. So naturally then, Paul must address the issue of humility in Romans 12 as he talks to us about how to be a great church by thinking and living like great Christians in Christ-like humility. Now, these instructions that Paul gives us in verses 15 and 16, they're instructions 15, 16, and 17 on our list, they really all tie into the subject of humility. They all tie into that subject. And if we want to be a great church, which I think we do to the glory of God, not to our glory, but to His, if we want to be a great church, we're going to have God do this work in our heart. And so let's study these verses together with that intention in mind, that God would do a transforming work in each one of us as individual believers, a transforming work that would lead to a true Christ-like humility. So, having dealt with things like unfeigned love, pure living, family-like attitudes, being hardworking fellow workers in the body of Christ, joy, endurance, prayer, sharing in needs, and blessing our persecutors, having dealt with all of that, in verse 15, Paul turns his attention to this subject of humility, and he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Now, in many ways, as you read verse 15, you say, well, that's just a more specific version of verse 10, where it said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Right? Well, family-like love, what does it do? Well, it does this. What families do is they jump up and down when a son scores the winning goal or when a daughter aces an exam. What families do is they weep together when a family member is in a car accident or dies after a long battle with cancer. That's just what families do. In this case, the Christian family, the church, well, we do the same. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, Paul says, there is to be among Christians an empathy, a sharing in the feelings of others, whether it's joy or sorrow. It's maybe, you could say, a godly sensitivity. All the men are groaning. Oh, no, sensitivity, not the S word. That means the women in our congregation are probably going to excel at this. And we men languish in fleshly, inexcusable atrophy. As weak and as useless as a broken leg just after the cast is removed. But you know what, guys? There's no excuse because the command applies to us all, doesn't it? Right? Paul says whether it's natural to you or whether it's something you have to work a little bit harder at, he says, I want you to enter into the experience of others in the body of Christ, sharing in a family way. Now, first instruction then, or number 15 in our overall list, rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice. I say, well, that's a relatively easy command, and it is. That's a command that we're usually very glad to fulfill. We like this command. Just last Sunday, one of the men in the church came to me and he shared a Christ-given victory over a long-term sin battle. And what a pleasure it was to enter into his joy and to rejoice together with him in the victory that God had given him over this sin. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Another man who had been struggling to find work called me last week and says, well, now it looks like he's got a new contract. How easy and natural and joyful it is to rejoice together as brothers and sisters in Christ when God gives good. It's just what families do. Now, there might be one time, though, when rejoice with those who rejoice is a challenge. There might be one time, one situation, when it proves challenging to rejoice over the good that God has given someone else, and that's when it's the good that I wanted, right? When God gave them the success that I wanted, then it's a little harder. That's when the humility kicks in, doesn't it? Will I rejoice, for example, when one of my pastor friends gets a book published and I'm still getting rejection slips? When he gets a preaching invitation to some conference or other that I coveted? It's not quite as easy to rejoice when a brother in Christ gets a contract and you're still looking. Or when a sister in Christ falls pregnant and you're still trying. Well, when God works humility in our hearts, though, as great Christians, the Spirit of God works within us. What we do is we rise above self-preoccupation, don't we? We rise above that and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Most of the time that's very, very easy. Sometimes there might be a tinge of jealousy or envy that would shut down the rejoicing, but we're going to let it flow. Because Christ is at work, the evil of envy is, as verse 21 would tell us, overcome by the good of rejoicing with the other person. I'm not going to be jealous of them. I'm not going to be envious of them. Instead, I'm going to enter into their joy and share in their joy. And so a great church is made up of Spirit-filled people who rise above self, who rise above self's agendas and self's preoccupations, and self's envies and jealousies. And what we do is we celebrate with those that God has blessed, even if the blessing is something we longed for ourselves. Evil overcome by good. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's instruction number 15. We don't need a lot of comment on that. I think it's fairly self-evident. The second one is reasonably self-evident as well. Instruction 16 in our overall list, it just deals with the opposite end of the emotional spectrum. So it's rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We enter into, as far as we are able, the experience of others in this sensitive kind of empathy sort of way. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You say, well, what does that look like? Can I give you an example? Maybe give you God's example. We need look no farther than God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, to see this principle being exemplified. For example, you can jot down Psalm 56, verse 8. David was in that psalm under his usual severe attack by enemies. When you're the king of Israel, you have a lot of enemies, both international, national, family maybe, all of them. In that situation, David wrote this of God. You, God, you have put my tears in your bottle. That's some pretty good poetry, isn't it? You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Sometimes there was a lot of tears. In Psalm 6, verse 6, David spoke of making his bed swim with tears and dissolving his couch with a salty torrent. But it didn't matter how many tears tumbled out of David's eyes and ran down his face. God counted every single one. He kept a record of them all. He kept them there in his bottle. Well, God the Father, in that sense, weeps with those who weep. God the Son, of course, exemplified Romans 12:15 in the incarnation. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. The scene, of course, is Lazarus' tomb. Even though Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a moment or two's time, even though he knew that, Jesus wept at the hurt and the separation of death. Well, God's Spirit joins in as well. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Romans 8 says that the Spirit helps our weaknesses, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. When you are weak and you don't know where to turn or what to do, the Spirit of God is interceding, Paul says, as if with groanings too deep for words. Whatever that picture is in reference to an infinite God, I think it pretty clearly describes a deep empathy, a sensitivity to hurting believers the Spirit indwells. So, tears themselves, of course, are not something we can turn on or turn off at the flip of a switch. Maybe you can. I can't do that. Right? But you know what? Shared sorrow, shared compassion, the things that the tears represent, well, that's, can we use this word? It's godly. It's godly. Because when we sorrow with a sorrowing, what we're doing is imitating God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, be like God, and weep with those who weep. Now, there's a time for precise theological instruction. You kind of expect me to say that, don't you? There's a time for that, and a time that it's extraordinarily valuable. There's a time in the fog and confusion of trials and suffering when we need someone to just turn on the sun, turn on the sunshine and pierce through the fog and the darkness and the doubt and the uncertainty and the confusion and great theology about God and Christ and salvation and their comfort. Well, that does that. It kind of pulls back the clouds and you see the light again. Paul says, there's a time for that, but you know what? There's times when just a shared cry might be important too. I'm reminded of Job's friends. In Job 2, verse 13, it says, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. When it came to comforting Job, that was their best effort. Right? It went downhill from there, didn't it? That might be an illustration of sometimes you just need to weep with those who weep. Give the comfort of compassion. And so in the middle of a letter that is jammed full of rich, clear, precise theology, Paul pauses for a moment and reminds the Romans there's a personal side to this being a great Christian as well. Be like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be like God and weep with those who weep. Pride, of course, will never do this. Pride is too preoccupied. Pride is too worried about its image. Pride is distant. Humility enters into the lives and the joys and the hurts of others. And so he says, great Christians in a great church, here's what it's going to look like in part. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So those are instructions number 15 and 16 for being a great Christian in a great church. Love without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, rejoicing and weeping as it's appropriate. Now, as we turn our attention to verse 16, we find a 17th instruction for being a great Christian in a great church, and this one also targets in on the issue of humility. As you'll see when we read the verse, there are actually four statements in verse 16, but I think it's pretty clear that they all tie together in one package that we can label either pride or humility, depending on how we're looking at it. And so I thought we'll just deal with this as one instruction with four subpoints. Verse 16, Paul says this, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You can see here that there are kind of four facets to the pride that Paul is rebuking, that he's dealing with it, four parts to it. We're going to call them four different proud minds. If we wanted to label each of the minds that are represented in each little portion of the text, maybe we'd call the first one the dividing mind. The dividing minds. Instead of being for the same mind towards one another, some people always want to divide. You're in that group, I'm in this group, and the two will never mix. You maybe also have, besides the dividing mind, what we'll call an arrogant mind, the haughty, the high, and lifted up mind. The separating mind, thirdly, the separating mind, don't associate with those low people. And then lastly, the self-impressed mind. The self-impressed mind, wise in your own eyes. And those are four minds that Paul addresses here, that naturally, if we're going to be great Christians, so this can be a great church, so our great God can be glorified, naturally we're going to have to banish those things, banish that kind of thinking, get rid of those minds, and put on the humble mind of Christ, right? Christ-serving church will be a church where these four minds have no place. It will be a church where humility reigns like a gracious king over all relationships. So let's look at each of the minds in turn. Right? First, the first proud mind that Paul rebukes here might be called the dividing mind. Be of the same mind towards one another. The opposite of that, of course, would be a dividing mind. And the dividing mind loves to make distinctions between people. It is not of the same mind. And because it loves to make distinctions, you are like that, I am like this, others are like that, and it wants to be breaking and fragmenting the church up into little groups and factions. Because of that, the dividing mind always focuses on differences in the church. And, well, as you look around, it is true that, you know, we come from different backgrounds, different races, different languages, different countries. We're different in a lot of ways. We have different life experiences, different social standing, different occupations, different family situations, different concerns and interests, even different spiritual gifts. Well, on that basis, someone with a proud, dividing mind is tempted to think differently about different people. Not just identifying that we're different, that's true, you can't deny that, but then they want to think differently about those different people, meaning they want to value one over another. They want to value one type of person over another. Those people fall in a lower, less valuable category. Therefore, I'll treat them less honorably. Those people have different spiritual gifts. Those people are different. They are somehow different than me. Well, in contrast to that kind of thinking, Paul says, Christian humility, what's going to make us Christ-honoring Christians and make this a Christ-honoring church? In contrast, Christian humility doesn't categorize the congregation in that way. Rich and poor, black and white, blue-collar and white-collar, those who are leaders, those who are not, those who are whatever, right? Although those categories might mark real differences, I mean, we are really different, and it's okay to realize that. Although those categories might mark real differences, a great church is full of people who see and ignore those differences. That's the key. It's not that we pretend that we're not different, because we are. I mean, some of you are women and some of us are men, and last time I checked, we're different in a lot of ways. Paul looks at that and says, well, we see those differences. We acknowledge them theologically in whatever important ways there are for that, and there's a lot of ways, but you know what? We also ignore those differences, rich and poor, black and white, what kind of job you have, what language you speak. We realize those are differences, and then we ignore them as well. You see, we ignore them because Christian humility, as Paul points out, focuses on the sameness or the oneness of Christians in the body of Christ. He says, be of the same mind towards one another. Not dividing up and thrusting everybody into different groups so we're all fragmented and fractured. He says, be of the same mind. Think about the things that tie us together into a group. Humility doesn't have a proud, dividing, distinction-making mind. It acknowledges differences and then ignores them. Now, let me give you some examples of why we can be of the same mind as a church. It doesn't necessarily come naturally. It doesn't necessarily come easily. We're far better at being proud and divisive than we are at being loving and together, aren't we? So let me give you a couple of reasons, some theology that would dictate our attitudes here. Number one, we congregate here as believers rather than disintegrate. Why? Well, because we have the same creator, the same creator. Pride acts as if it were not true, but Acts 17, verse 26 says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Pride says we're different. God says, I made you all. One creator leads towards same thinking towards one another. Second, we have the same sustainer. The same sustainer. Again, Acts 17, this time verse 28. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist." Who falls outside of that circle? Well, nobody but God. It doesn't matter who you are as a human being. You live, you move, and you exist in and by God's power. We're all in the same circle. Same sustainer. The third reason as Christians that we can think the same towards one another, as Paul says here in humility, is we have the same grace. We have the same grace. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul starts Ephesians 2 that way, and you say, yeah, I'm glad it's those other guys. You were dead, right? You, out there. Me, I was not dead. Paul says, maybe not. You were dead because then in verse 3 he says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's not just you guys, you Gentiles there in Ephesus. It's everybody. You and me. All of us together. We were all children of wrath by very nature, even as the rest. And what does that mean? Well, we require the same grace to be saved. You require the same grace as the person next to you, and so do I. The fourth reason that rather than look down on others in the church, that we would want to have the same thinking towards one another is we have the same love. We have the same love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God doesn't have different love for different cultural subgroups, does he? God loved the world, and it's all the same love. Fifth, we have the same heavenly home. In Revelation 5, the angelic beings sing to Christ in anticipation of all believers of all ages coming and joining them there in heaven. The angelic beings say, worthy are you, Christ, for you have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And you're going to bring them all here to be with us, to glorify you forever. Believers are all headed towards the same heavenly home. Sixth, we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit, we are all who are believers, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And then seventh, to top it all off, not only do we have the same Creator, the same Sustainer, the same grace, love, heavenly home, and indwelling Spirit, we also have the same Savior. The same Savior. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator, not two, not 12, there is one. There is one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Romans 10:11, the one believing in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction. And so as we step back and start to think about it theologically for a moment, there are great differences among us here at Grace Fellowship. Language, race, culture, life experience, everything. And yet, a proud looking down on others' attitude that divides church into lesser and greater categories, better and worse, more like me, less like me, totally invalid, says Paul. Why is that? Well, it's an attitude that just doesn't match up with our theology. Humility legitimately acknowledges that there are differences and then focuses on the glorious Christ-honoring things we share in common. That humble refusing to divide thinking is critical to a great church. Be of the same mind, says Paul, toward one another. Critical to a great church. But Paul has more. He has more to say on this issue of humility. And so as we look at verse 16 again, we'll see a second mind or a second type of thinking to avoid if you're going to be a Christ-honoring Christian in a Christ-honoring church. The second mind to avoid is the arrogant mind. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind or arrogant in mind. As Christians, we are to set our minds on things above. However, we are not to set them on high things, as some of our versions reads. And I think the point is obviously on haughtiness, on arrogance, puffed up self-elevation. Now, as I was thinking about this week and say, well, how can I illustrate this? Do not be of haughty mind. My mind, like iron filings to a magnet, went to the one church in the New Testament that struggled with this more than any other church. And that would, of course, be the Church of Corinth. Church of Corinth. They had more trouble with this than any other church in all the New Testament. When you browse through 1 Corinthians, you can see that the Corinthian church was not a great church in the area of humility. Whatever else they had going right, this was a problem. In fact, it was a disaster. They struggled with all four of these mindsets that we find here in Romans 12. They were divided, they were haughty, they wouldn't associate with their social inferiors in the church, and they were terribly self-impressed regarding their spiritual gifts. Now, consider for a moment the pride problems of the Corinthian church. Let me just walk you through them. We don't have time to look at all the passages. Let me just summarize them for you. According to chapter 1, their church was torn apart by quarrels and divisions. Proud attitudes, especially as they lined up behind this or that human hero, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, right? And they line up behind their human heroes, and they would have this tug of war over who was the greatest and which group then was the best. Chapter 3, Paul rebukes them for being fleshly. Specifically, he mentions the jealousy and strife that was going on among their members. Then he adds this, well, it's an insult is what it is. He says, you are walking like mere men. It's a pretty strong condemnation written to people who are supposed to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you're walking like mere men, means you're walking like you don't have the Spirit at all. Chapter 4, Paul calls them arrogant. He was away from Corinth, and they were rebelling, and he's going to come back to Corinth. And so he compares them to school children getting gradually more and more out of control the longer the teacher is absent from the classroom. So you guys are arrogant, and I'm going to come back, and we're going to sort it out. Chapter 5, their pride caused them to tolerate gross sexual sin. You want divided thinking? The Corinthian believers were suing each other over petty grievances. They were having disagreements, perhaps in the business realm or whatever, and so they were taking each other to court and suing each other. That's divided thinking. According to chapter 7, some of the women were divorcing their husbands, or at least thinking about doing it, because somehow their husband was not spiritual enough for them, and so they were going to divorce them because they were on a higher plane than he was. Chapter 11 suggests that in their pride, other women in church were openly resisting male leadership, both in the home and the church. In chapter 8, the Corinthians used their theological knowledge, Paul said, arrogantly, puffed up, not caring whom they destroyed with their Christian so-called liberty. We're going to go and do things that we know will hinder other believers in our body, and we don't care. They should be tough enough to handle it. Why can't they be like us? Chapter 12, Paul rebukes them for arrogantly thinking that their baptism and taking of communion were some kind of bulletproof protection against the defilements of pagan worship. We can go to the pagan temples and get drunk and commit immorality with the temple prostitutes, and we can do all of that sort of thing, but we're protected by our baptism, so it doesn't affect us. Just another form of pride. As you know, chapter 11 of that letter tells us that their communion services were a shambles, as some had vast banquets spread out, and the poor members had nothing at all. And if their communion services were chaos, and there was absolutely no word left to describe their self-focused, self-promoting, look at me, use of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. And the Corinthian church was just absolutely packed full of arrogant thinking. At least at that level, it certainly wasn't a great church. Because of pride, it was divided, it was impure, full of strife, personal controversies. It was a ruck of divorces, lawsuits, anti-leadership attitudes, heartlessness, pagan influences, spiritual showmanship. You know, that's where haughty, arrogant thinking takes believers, and it's where it takes a church. And I think I can speak for all of us and say, we don't want to go there. Right, we don't want to go there. You might remember that to call the Corinthians back to the path of humility, Paul taught them this. He reminded them of a series of things. He reminded them of their origins, not many wise, not many mighty. What are you guys doing being proud? He said, look it around. What do you guys have to be proud of? He reminded them of Christian meekness. When they were suing each other, he said, why not rather be defrauded, be taken advantage of? It's the humility of Christ, the meekness of Christ. He reminded them of their redemption. He said, guys, you've been bought with a price. And therefore, you need to glorify God in your body. This pride-driven impurity has to go. You are now Christ's. Walk in humility in the purity of Christ. Their pride, their lack of regard for others, Paul said, let me direct your attention from self-promotion back to your evangelistic mission. Why are we here as believers? What are we supposed to do? Paul said to them, give no offense. They didn't care whether they're offending. It almost seemed they went out of their way to offend. Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all these things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many so that they may be saved. Have you forgotten your mission? You're so worried about yourself and getting your attention and your agenda. He said, we're about preaching Christ and having people be saved. In chapter 13, Paul reminded them of their motivation to stop exalting themselves. One word, love. Love. Love, he said, it's patient and kind. It's not jealous. It's not boastful, arrogant, rude, self-seeking. It's not quickly provoked. It's not vengeful or bitter. The Corinthians, with their haughty attitudes, in fact, were all of those things. Paul says, let me remind you that love will change you. Chapter 14, Paul reminded them to respect each other when it came to spiritual gifts. He gives a list of rules there. I call them the drinking fountain rules of spiritual gifts. Because basically what he's doing is taking them back to grade naught. He said, didn't you guys learn how to act at the drinking fountain? Only two or three at a time get to go. Take turns. Let the other person finish before you try to start. I mean, it's the drinking fountain rules. Corinth is chaos. And pride is to blame. But we could so easily become a Corinthian church too, couldn't we? So easy. All it takes is just one or two, maybe three or four haughty, egotistical kind of attitudes, even if it's hidden away in the heart, behind a veneer of humility. And when you get just a few attitudes like that in a church, what happens is you very quickly form a critical mass of pride. And then a runaway nuclear reaction starts, doesn't it? A reaction of self-promotion, offended egos, conflict, and the chaos of Corinth is here. Now, I've surveyed all that from 1 Corinthians because we didn't have time to look at the passages, but I do want you to look at one passage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. First Corinthians chapter 4. We don't want to have that kind of runaway nuclear reaction of pride, self-promotion, ego, conflict, chaos that the Corinthian church had. How do we fight against that? How do we stop that? Well, let's see what Paul said to the Corinthians. I've summarized a lot of it. Let's look at chapter 4, a couple of specific things. They had arrogant minds. And so Paul needs to rebuke that. Here's how he does it. First in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul corrects them with his own example. His own humble example. Rather than wade into the middle of their debates over which preacher was the greatest, well, by the way, I am better than Peter after all, you know, and so. No, Paul won't wade into the middle of that and kind of join the fray. Rather than do that, Paul gives an example of Christian humility. He says this, chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. He said, Corinthians, you want to think about us, me and Apollos and the other preachers that you really like? You want to think about us? You want to think about us in comparing and who's the best and arguing over who's the best preacher or whatever? He said, you want to think about us? Think about us like this. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, mere stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of the stewards that they be found trustworthy. See, God's the issue, not me. In fact, hidden in that first verse there, let a man regard us in this manner as servants. Hidden in there is some great imagery. Paul is a servant of Christ. The word that he chose to use here was huperetes. It was a word initially used of a third-level galley slave. In the Greek galleons, they had wind power, but in battle the wind might die, and so you had guys who were rowing down there in the bottom of the boat. And in the biggest of the Greek battle boats, you had three levels of slaves rowing. Well, it was bad to be in the first level, but it was worse to be in the second level, and it was worst to be in the third level. This is that word, third level galley slave, guys who row at the bottom of the boat. These are the guys that are chained to their rowing bench. Everything that happens above falls on them. And since they're at the lowest habitable place in the boats, they're the last to see sunshine. They're the last to get fresh air. If the boat starts to sink, they're the first to drown. Third level galley slaves. It doesn't get any lower than that. They're the garbage collectors and the septic tank emptiers of the ancient world. It's the lowest, the nastiest job imaginable. Paul says, think of me that way. Think of me that way. Paul's humble attitude about his service of Christ, his service to Christ, I think probably wouldn't have been a bucket of ice water in the hot, inflamed, self-elevated, vain, egotistical faces of the Corinthians. If that weren't enough, then he says this in verse 7. He says, "Who regards you as superior?" Oh, that's a painful question. Well, Paul, we do. We regard ourselves as superior. You pygmy, Paul. I mean, who's thinking that they're the most important, that they're the highest, that they're at the top of the heap? Well, they are. Who regards you as superior? Then this painful question. And what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Dependence is the death of pride, and here Paul lays it out for them. Their total and complete, utter dependence on God and others. He looks at them and says, as Christians, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that is self-generated, that is from yourself, that is caused by you? The gospel? No. I mean, you can go back through the causation list there, but Paul, I mean, was the guy who brought the gospel to Corinth. They didn't self-create it, intuitively come up with the gospel. Paul brought that. What about the theology that they had been taught? Well, Paul, Apollos, other preachers like that, they had taught them all their theology. Redemption? Christ won that. Election? Sorry, that's God the Father's territory. Regeneration? Nope, that's the Spirit. On the balance sheet of Christianity, the Corinthians had contributed zero. Zero. God had done everything. Either directly or indirectly through church planters and preachers like Paul and Apollos. Paul says, what do you have? What do you have that you have not received? It's a question that needs no answer. A question that has no answer, in fact. Now, turn back then to Romans 12, and I think that illustrates for us both the problems and the correction of the arrogant mind. Paul said, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty, high, elevated, lifted up, arrogant in mind. How do you not be that? Well, you remember that we are third-level galley slaves in the bottom of the boat rowing. Remember that God has given us everything, and we give him glory for it. Third mind. A third mind that Christians need to replace with the humble mind of Christ is found in the middle of verse 16 there. It's kind of the opposite of the haughty mind. It says, do not be haughty or high elevated in mind, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. We'll call this the separating mind in its negative sense, because those who refuse to associate with the lowly want to separate. They want to divide. They want to be apart. Turn to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, and you find probably the most obvious example in the New Testament of this kind of separating mind, as we've called it, very similar to the dividing mind of the first part of verse 16 in Romans 12. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, shows you the separating mind at work. My brethren, he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, treating people differently. We're on the same ground that we were in Romans 12, 16. James gives an illustration then. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and he's dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say to that guy, you sit here in a good place, in a soft place, on the sofa. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions, divisions, separations among yourself and become judges, here's the key, with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love them, who love him. Well, that's an illustration of the separating mind, isn't it? You sit on the tiles by the fireplace, because we can clean that with bleach after you go, while you fawn over the guy who rolled up in the Jaguar, right? Proverbs 16 addresses that. Proverbs 16, verse 19, it tackles that problem head on when it says this. It is better to be humble in spirits with the lowly than to divide spoil with the proud. Better to be humble with the lowly than to be with the winning warriors, the big tough guys. Better to be a humble spirit. A great church is a church without highbrow attitudes. It's a church in which the fellowship of Christ mixes. It intermingles and it flows across cultural, racial, and social lines. In Christ, the barriers that the world is preoccupied with, consumed with, they're just consciously ignored. Oh, we're different. We know that. But then we ignore it and press on. So, for us to be what Christ would call a great church, so we turn back to Romans 12, I would say that we need to focus on our uniting theological realities, be of the same mind. We need to remember that we have nothing that we have not received, and we need to reject that sinful, separating mentality that is just resident in all of our hearts. Fourth and lastly, in verse 16, Paul points out a fourth mind or mindset that will keep our church from being a great Christ-honoring church, and so we want to get rid of this mindset as well. Chapter 12, verse 16, he says, do not be wise in your own estimation. We'll call this the self-impressed mind. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this is an easy trap for us to fall into, right? It's an easy trap for us as a church to fall into. Why? Well, we emphasize strong theology. We emphasize clear teaching. We emphasize precision and knowing. And you know what? Those are good things because the Bible emphasizes those things too. However, if those things are handled wrongly, then they can act like a tire pump pumping up a bicycle tire, and you go a little too far and the tire goes poof and bursts. You become wise in your own eyes. Well, I looked at it and said, well, how can you and I know if we've fallen prey to this wise in our own eyes kind of thinking? I said, well, I think Proverbs would help us there. And so let's turn back to Proverbs for a moment. If we want to get rid of this wise in our own eyes thinking, how do we do it? Well, let's turn to Proverbs, start in chapter 28. Proverbs, we'll limit ourselves. Let's just pick out four signs or four marks of being wise in your own eyes, kind of pride. Proverbs 28, verse 26. The first mark of one who is wise in his own eyes is self-trusting. Self-trusting. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Foolish, high, self-impressed kind of thinking. Trust in our own hearts. Now, the arrogant person is self-trusting. What does that naturally lead to in the book of Proverbs? Well, how about stubbornness? Second mark of self-impressed thinking is stubbornness. Proverbs 17, verse 10. We're going to look at ourselves and see this wise in your own eyes thinking that Paul's trying to get out of us. And we just see it hiding behind our stubbornness. 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A fool, you can beat him with a stick, you can hit him with a 2x4, you can beat him over the head with a cricket bat, and it just doesn't get in. It just doesn't register. He's stubborn, he will not see it. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There's this guy who simply will not receive reproof, and his neck is stiff. It will not bend one way or the other. And eventually the physiotherapist is there trying to twist the neck to get it to move at all, and snap, it breaks. Stubbornness. The self-trusting heart is a stubborn heart. Third mark or a characteristic of a wise and own eyes person might be then on a practical level, poor listener. Poor listener. Proverbs 12, verse 15. If you're self-trusting and if you are stubborn, then you don't really want to listen to what other people say. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Self-trusting, stubborn. Contrast, a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Well, when we're wise in our own eyes, there's especially one category of thing we don't want to listen to. We might be a good listener in other ways, but one area that we especially don't want to be a good listener is when it comes to rebuke, when it comes to someone saying that we're wrong. In fact, those who struggle with this mind that Paul's talking about in Romans 12, that's wise in your own eyes mind, they have a habit of bearing a grudge, of being angry or upset at anyone who dares point out that they are wrong, and that might be a fourth mark then. A fourth mark of this kind of thinking is anger when someone says you're wrong. Chapter 15, verse 12. It says, scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. He doesn't value reproof. He doesn't value the brother or sister who brings the correction. He will not go to the wise. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 9 quickly, it'll show you what you get from this guy. Chapter 9, verse 7, it says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. I think there you can see the attitude, can't you? Self-trusting heart, stubbornness, poor listener, and especially when it comes to someone telling us we're wrong, and the anger when we're corrected. All part of the self-impressed mind that Paul, I think, is dealing with back in Romans 12. So look back there now. He says, guys, if you're going to be great individual Christians to make Christ's church a great church, if you're going to be what God calls us to be, then humility is going to have to typify your life. And we're going to have to get rid of these minds. We're going to have to put on a sameness of thinking towards one another. We need to get rid of that haughty, arrogant mind. We need to associate with the lowly, no more separating mind, and don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, here's a question that I want to end with. Well, how do we get that? How do we get that? Everyone wants humility. Humility is one of those things that's easier to see than it is to describe. It's easier to see than it is to get. And say, well, how in the world do we develop this kind of humility? Well, I've given you some ideas as we've gone along. But in conclusion, I want to give you a few more. I want to specifically give us five keys to developing a humble heart. Five keys to developing a humble heart. Because we all want this. We all know this is what Christ is. And we all want it for us. And I think we all want it corporately for our church. And say, but how do we get it? Sometimes it feels like the bridge is out between pride and humility, and we keep getting washed away in the river in the middle. And say, how do we get there? Let me give you five simple principles I think that'll help us. Most of these I borrowed from C.J. Mahaney's excellent little book. It's called Humility, True Greatness. I encourage you to get it and read it. It's a foundational, excellent book. Dr. Mack has also done a great book on humility that you could get as well. The first key to humility is study God's attributes. Just study God. And to take it a step further, the phrase I like to use to summarize this is, if you're going to have humility in your life, you need to live with God at your elbow. Because it's not enough to study God. It's not enough to have the theory of God in your mind. It's not enough to be able to list God's attributes and be able to talk about that in whole paragraphs of Latin-based theological words. That's not good enough. You need to then know God and then live with God right at your elbow, right there with you every day, all day. You see, humble people know God. They know who God is and his greatness as displayed in the scripture. And they live with a constant realization that that God is around them all the time. For example, 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourself under the, which kind of hand of God? The mighty hand of God. You need to know God. You need to know his power, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his authority, all of that. And when you live with that God at your elbow, then you are humbling yourself under his mighty hand. He'll exalt you when he wants to. Don't worry about that. But you just live under the mighty hand of God. See, humble people study the attributes of God, and they live then with a constant awareness of his presence. I love the way that R.C. Sproul, a theologian, preacher, illustrates the humility that results from studying God. He does so with this little meditation. Let me read it to you. This is how people who study God and then think about God all the time, this is kind of how it works. Sproul says, apart from God, I cannot exist. True? Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. Right? We're getting smaller, even as we think about it. God, says Sproul, does not need me in order for him to be. I need God in order for me to be. You see, that's what it looks like, to know God and who he is. That would be God's self-existence, his aseity. God is self-existent. Knowing God and then living with that God at your elbow, what does it do? It just promotes humble thinking. And so I think that's a key. That's a key. Study God and then live with that God at your elbow in your thinking all day. Second. The second key, practical key to developing this kind of life-changing humility in our life, second would be just confess sin. Confess sin. Do it regularly. Do it not just at the end of every day, but do it immediately when it happens. Your confession of sin needs to be like an accordion that you're pressing all of the air out, squashing it down so the length of time between your sin and the confessing of your sin gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And hopefully eventually then you don't even sin, right? But if you're going to be humble, you need to be confessing your sin. Seeing yourself with Paul as the foremost of sinners, well, that's a helpful way to keep the lid on your pride, isn't it? I mean, you're not going to see yourself as the foremost of sinners if you don't regularly confess your sin. If you're not thinking through your life, not in some kind of morbid self-introspection sort of way, but if you're not realizing, I did that, I said that, I thought that today, and that was wrong, Lord, please forgive me. Daily confession will do to your humility what water and sunshine do to roses. After confessing sin, let's add a third thing to our list. Just be thankful. Be thankful. It's the simplest thing in the world, and it's absolutely life-changing, isn't it? Thankfulness, as I've told you many times before, solves about 75% of our sin battles all by itself. It's amazing. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Humility, on the other hand, grows like Jack's beanstalk in the soil of a thankful heart. Zoom! It just shoots up. If you live with a sense of entitlement in your heart, a sense of I deserve, then you'll be proud. But if your heart is like a spring out of which the water of thankfulness is constantly bubbling up, you know what? You're well on your way towards a humble heart. So, thankfulness. Fourth, meditate on grace. If you want God to work out in you a humble heart, a pervasively humble heart, not just in this specific place or this specific attitude or with this specific person, but if you want to, as I say when I'm counseling people sometimes, you know, sometimes to deal with sin, you dig a well, you drill a hole really narrow, really deep, and you go down and deal with that specific problem. That's one way to get water. But the other way to get water is to raise the water table, right? A kind of general growing in Christ. And here it is. A fourth way to raise the water level, water table of your humility is meditate on grace. Because this touches everything. C.J. Mahaney, one line. The cross never flatters us. Isn't that true? When you go to the foot of the cross, you're not flattered. You're crushed by what your sin did to Christ. By what your sin caused the Father to do to His Son. At the cross, the ground is level. Nobody stands head and shoulders above everyone else. And so as you meditate on grace and your overwhelming need for grace and how God had to give you buckets of grace, trainloads of grace, oceans of grace, infinite grace, as you meditate on that, you know what? Your pride is washed away. Meditate on grace. A lot of the songs that we sing together here on Sundays, a lot of the great hymns of the faith, right? What are they? They are nothing more and nothing less than meditations on grace. And they help kill our pride, don't they? Fifth. Final way, and we'll end with this. Turn over to Philippians. Turn to the letter of Philippians, chapter 2. The fifth way, I think, to bring humility into your life on a daily kind of practical level. First, study the attributes of God and live with Him at your elbow. Second, confess sin. Third, be thankful. Fourth, meditate on grace. Fifth, imitate Christ. And I want to make it specific. Imitate Christ's attitude towards people. Because imitate Christ, it's just too big. But imitate Christ, His attitude towards people as displayed here in Philippians 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from empty conceit. But with humility of mind, with lowliness of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Christ exemplify this attitude of humility? When He was in heaven and had everything good, everything perfect, everything wonderful, what did He do? He came to earth and was crucified and bore an eternal hell of condemnation for you in those hours on the cross. Maybe we can see it this way. Say it this way. For Jesus, we were not tools to be used, but we were people to be loved and served. We were people to be loved and served and cared for, and that's how Jesus saw us. Even though He had everything He wanted and everything He needed, He brought Himself down to our level to suffer as a bondservant, as a slave, yes, even crucifixion. So if you want to grow in humility, in your humility towards people specifically, then just copy Christ. Imitate Christ and watch the sap of humility flow through your veins. And so those I would suggest to us as five keys for developing humility. I need to work on them and probably you do as well. Study God's attributes so you can live with God at your elbow. Confess your sin daily. Live dominated by a sense of thankfulness rather than a sense of entitlement and pour that thankfulness out on others. And then just copy Christ's attitude towards people. I think that's the path for us being great Christians to make this a great church. Don't you agree? Let's pray for God's grace to do so. Lord, we need your grace. Pride is natural. Humility is not. Water does not run uphill unless it's pushed. Lord, we pray that you would push us Make us run not downhill as our pride would find easy, but to run uphill, as it were, in humility. Make us different, distinct, for you, for your glory. Not so we can be proud of our humility, but, Lord, make us humble so that we can serve you as your Son serves you. So we can serve you as Paul did, as a third-level galley slave. So that we can serve you understanding that we have received everything from you, and we interact not just with you, but with others on that basis. Lord, we desire humility. We desire it because we want to be like you to your glory. And so work this out in our lives. We pray that we would take these five things that we've talked about at the end here and that we would press them down into our lives this week. Help us, Lord, with whatever it is that we need. Maybe it's the thankfulness. Maybe it's a study of you and your attributes, confession of sin, how we interact with people. Whatever it is, Lord, press us towards humility, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.